Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you. Our other lines are full at the moment. But if you'd like to call with a question about the Bible or about Christianity, this is a good time to get in. There may be another good time in the coming hour. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that, feel free also to call. And we'll be glad to take your call here in this coming hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I have a couple of announcements to make. Tonight is Thursday night. We have our weekly study in the book of Proverbs that I teach in Aptos, which is just south of Santa Cruz where I live. And that's in a home in Aptos. And if you're interested, you can find the address of that home at our website. If you can't get to the web to check on that, I can give you a phone number and you can call for directions. The number to call would be area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. And that'll tell you how to get to where we're meeting tonight. Of course, we won't be meeting next week because it'll be Thanksgiving. But we are studying Proverbs regularly on Thursday nights. This is a Thursday night, and this is not an exception. The other thing I wanted to announce is actually about money, and it's rather upbeat, not negative. Usually when radio programs mention money, it's to tell you that they are having money problems. Well, I don't know if we're having money problems or not. I don't think we are. We're always a little close each month. It's too early in the month to know how this month will be, so I'm not here to announce any shortfall or anything like that. But I would like to say this. An offer has been made to me, and this happened last year also. A donor has said that even though his own personal finances have actually been damaged considerably by this present economic crisis, he wants to match gifts that anyone sends to the Narrow Path between now and the end of the year, so between now and the end of December. Any gift you send to the Narrow Path, up to the amount of $10,000. That's the accumulated amount. I don't expect, many one-person donors to send $10,000. But of all the gifts, the first $10,000 that come in between now and the end of December will be matched. And that means that if you're a giver already or if you haven't yet given to this program, if you send a dollar, it'll be worth $2 to us. It'll only cost you $1. But it'll benefit this program $2. If you send $100, it'll benefit us $200 and so forth, up to $10,000. If you send $10,000, then it'll benefit us $20,000. So this is not a plea for money. This is to let you know that if you are a giver to this program or you have considered being, that the remainder of this calendar year, your gifts can potentially be worth double because there is a generous donor. As I said, he is generous because he has made this offer in spite of the fact that he's got financial difficulties of his own, as many people do in this time of crisis. Anyway, that is for you to know. And he mentioned it specifically to me that he was hoping to stir up some of the listeners in the Las Vegas area, which is one of our newest radio areas that we're on, to start giving to the program because he knows that we can't underwrite the Las Vegas station forever. We do get some donations from there already, thank God, and thanks to those who are generous to send them. But we are still pretty new in the Las Vegas area and don't have very much support coming from there, and yet it costs us a fair bit to be on there as well as our other stations. And there's also, we have not yet, to my knowledge, gotten any donations from the station in Paradise or Oroville that we are on. We've been on there a couple months. I don't know. I don't think any of our donors have come from that area. If you have donated and you're from that area, pardon me for not knowing that. I do go to the mailbox myself. I do look at the checks and put them in the bank myself. So I do have some awareness of where the money's coming from that goes to pay these radio bills. Anyway, that $10,000 matching donor offer is a great benefit, or at least can be. If you want to make a contribution, feel free to have that doubled between now and the end of the year. Okay, our lines are full, so I better start talking to some of these callers. We're going to talk first to Kyle, who's calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've been meditating on a particular scripture a lot lately, and I was kind of curious on your interpretation of it. It's Hebrews 4:12, really, you know, well-known passage. I just kind of was curious if you could give your understanding of it.
It's perplexing. I've always found it perplexing. I mean, the first part of it is quoted a lot. You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That is often quoted, you know, partly because over in Ephesians 6, I think it's verse 17, Paul says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And also because we see the Word of God symbolized as a sword, a two-edged sword, coming out of the mouth of Jesus in the vision that John describes in Revelation 19, where he sees one riding on a white horse, and there's a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, which obviously represents his words. So it's a commonplace in the New Testament for the Word of God to be likened to a sword. And this is one of those passages that is often referred to make that comparison. But the other part is very difficult. And I'm not really I honestly don't know if I can tell you what it means. There are perhaps people in our listening audience who can and may call in and tell you. But the rest of the passage says that it's like a two-edged sword piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, to say that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, I think I can make sense of that. The part I have trouble with is the piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Let me tell you the part I do think I understand. When he says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, I believe, first of all, I don't think he's talking about Scripture as the Word of God here, although we often quote it that way. I think in the context, he's talking about the promises of God. The Word that God spoke, for example, in Psalm 95, which he quotes just prior to this, where it says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." And it has a, in a sense, a promise attached of entering into God's rest. That's what this whole chapter is about. And I think what he's saying when he said the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart is that when God makes a promise and tells people not to harden their hearts, their response to that promise and their response to that command shows what kind of person they are, what their thoughts and intents of their heart are. I think the Word of God always tends to do that. There's many features of the Word of God that will reveal what's in a person's heart. If they feel convicted by it, or if they react rebelliously toward it, just hearing the Word of God often reveals what's in a person's heart, I believe. Even when you find things like what look like contradictions in the Bible, which I've studied all of them, of course, and I don't believe there are any insoluble problems of this kind in the Bible, but there are passages that on the surface look kind of like they might contradict each other. Well, if your heart is disposed a certain way, you'll find that as an excuse to disbelieve God and to rejoice in that excuse. Other people who really want to believe God will look for ways to resolve those problems. It's just that there's when you read the Bible, it often is reading you as much as you're reading it, and it's discerning what's in your heart and showing what's in your heart. Now, the dividing between soul and spirit and joints and marrow is there's no obvious meaning to that comes to my mind. And I've contemplated, just like you're doing right now, for a very long time. And I think, well, I'm not sure exactly what it means. What does it mean to divide between the soul and the spirit? Now, if there is a division between soul and spirit, that is, you see, some people use this passage to say there is a difference between the soul and the spirit because this speaks about the Word of God like a sword dividing between the soul and the spirit. But that might not be saying that. It might be saying that the Word of God divides between the two realms, the spiritual and the physical. On the one hand, the soul and the spirit is in the spiritual realm. On the other hand, the joints and the marrow are in the physical realm. So it'd be saying that the Word of God divides between the soul and the spirit on one hand, and the joints and the marrow on the other hand. That is, the spiritual side of man and the physical side of man. But even if that is what it's saying, it's still not clear how it fits in the overall argument of the sentence. And I'm not even sure in what sense he would be saying that the Word of God does divide it that way. So, I mean, I'm sure we could get some calls from people who might be able to tell you more.
Mm-hmm.
But it's one of those passages that just has some unusual wording in it that has the exact meaning of it has never been very clear to me, although I've read the commentaries. I've meditated on this verse. You know, I've gotten some insights from certain parts of it. But there's parts of it I still just can't really tell you exactly what the author means when he uses those phrases.
All right. Appreciate it. And I'll give it some more thought. That was really the part that was more or
the
less...
Joints of the marrow and the soul and the spirit?
Yep.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, some people think that what the writer is saying is that there is a division to be made between the soul and the spirit, that the soul and the spirit are different things. Others feel, like I said, that the soul and the spirit are on one side of the division, and that the joints of the marrow are on the other side of the division, and the word divides between those two categories. But even if we allow this, what does that mean? I mean, in what senses does the Word of God divide between those categories?
That's right. That's right.
And I don't know the answer to that.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your comment. I can't think of anything else I could say or add, but...
Well, if you figure it out, let me know, because actually, if you're meditating on it, maybe God will show you.
Hey, maybe. Well, I'll call in if that happens.
All right, please do.
Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
God bless you, Kyle.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, actually the Live Oak area of Santa Cruz, I think. This is our Michael, the Buddhist friend. Actually, he's not sure if he's a Buddhist anymore. Michael, hi.
Oh, hi, Steve. Very, very good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I wanted to elaborate or follow up on the previous dialogue, and... we were talking about the nature of God and creation and why God would create the universe. And so I was contemplating if God exists as a complete being, a being that is, I guess you could say, perfect, that does not have sin in its nature, and it does therefore not need to be saved, and that God would create a manifest universe, a world, and Adam and Eve, whatever human beings, who would then have the potential to stray from that nature and be in need of salvation. And we were, I guess, speculating that, or I was speculating that it had to do with like God being, like, I think it says somewhere.
I think you said perhaps incomplete or something.
Yeah, okay. Isn't there a passage somewhere? I think it's in the Old Testament. I am that I am, or I don't know, or maybe getting that confused with Popeye, but
no. That I think that's where Popeye got it. But actually, there is a statement like that. It's in Exodus chapter 3, and that's how God identified Himself when He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush.
Yeah. So if say at one point. God understood that He alone is, and that perhaps wanting some fellowship or some other, something else happening in the universe. So, just staying with that for a moment as I guess theological speculation. Then, so some beings obviously would be, or some human beings, people would be, would follow the right path, the narrow path, and come to salvation. Others obviously don't, have not, will not. And so God, knowing that would be, if it was said that He would not know that would be, I guess that would be different, but if God is said to be omniscient, that He would know the outcome or the potential outcome of what was manifested during creation. So the difficulty I have with that notion is it's like if you realized you could create something, and as beautiful as that process of creation was, if you knew that the outcome of that creation would be that there would be great suffering, people forever separated from the peace or whatever, and unending suffering, whatever that would be, however hell is understood. I cannot imagine you or any thinking person, and any person with a heart, who would give rise to such a possibility.
Well, that's a really good point, it seems to me, Michael. And a lot of people have really wrestled with that question, some of which have gone back to the Bible and looked more carefully at what the Bible does say about hell. Because that's one of the big issues, you know. As you mentioned, you know, if God made a certain percentage of the population to burn and suffer forever and ever, and he knew they would make that choice and that would happen to them, as you said, you couldn't imagine me instigating that kind of a program, and you're right, I wouldn't do it, and I don't, and I have, there are many people who are saying that might not be indeed what the Bible teaches. Now, the reason that there has been teaching that there is eternal torment is because there are about 3 or 4 verses in the Bible, primarily in Revelation, and a couple of them in the teaching of Jesus, that in his parables, that have conveyed to the minds of many that Jesus and the book of Revelation actually teach everlasting torment of the lost in hell. Now, the thing about it is that those particular verses have been looked at a lot of different ways. And there are some people saying that there's a lot more verses in the Bible that seem to teach something very different than that. Of the two options that some Christians have come up with, and this is not new, that these options existed back in the early days of the church too. Now, there have always been some Christians who've thought all these things. It's just that the idea of eternal torment became the dominant view, partly because it was the dominant view in Rome, and the Roman Church became the dominant church. But from early times, there have been Christians who taught that hell is not a place of eternal torment, that hell is a place of temporary torment, where people will be punished as they ought to be punished, but then they will simply be allowed to go out of existence. After justice has been done, they will not be required anymore to suffer, and they won't be admitted into heaven either, because they haven't met the conditions for that, but they will not suffer eternally. They will suffer proportionately to what they have earned. The Bible says that God will reward everyone according to their works, and that's just, that's a good thing. And then after God has done that, after each person has received his just deserts, then that person will simply cease to exist. They'll be annihilated, which means that they won't be suffering any longer. This view is sometimes called annihilationism. It is sometimes called conditional immortality, which is, it's the view that humans are not necessarily immortal. They're not born immortal. They are only conditionally immortal. Potentially immortal, and that's based on the fact that the Bible says whosoever believes in Jesus will not perish but will have everlasting life. Well, that everlasting life is viewed as immortality, and it's only given to those who believe in Jesus, it says in that passage, and many passages like it. And so some teach, well, the Bible only teaches that everlasting life is to believers, and that everyone else perishes or ceases to exist eventually. And so that view has been held by many, and there's a growing number of evangelical Christians who hold it now, but it was taught back in the early centuries of the church by some. In fact, some people say that the Didache, which is one of the earliest church documents after the New Testament that has survived, teaches this view of annihilation and conditional immortality. I have read the Didache, but not recently, and so I don't remember that it teaches it, but I've found a couple of authors who attribute that view to the Didache. And also there were other church fathers who taught it. Now, there's another alternative to the what we might call the traditional view of hell, and that is a view called universal reconciliation. And that is the view that there is indeed a hell, and those who deserve hell will suffer as they deserve to suffer. And it's a little bit like the annihilation view in that the suffering would be proportionate, or the suffering would be just It would not be excessive, and it would not be less than is just, but it would be all that is necessary to bring a person to repentance. So this view would teach that people will have the opportunity to repent through actually when they're being judged, while they're being punished after the judgment when Jesus comes back. If that view is correct, then one might argue that everyone would, or maybe most people at least would, eventually repent under those circumstances. And that if they did, that the same God who wanted so much to forgive them during their lifetime would be glad to forgive them after their lifetime if they repent. And these people would argue that, the Bible does say that God wants all people to be saved. And it does teach that even if a person repents on their deathbed, like the thief on the cross, if they repent in their dying breath, that God will forgive them. Well, it doesn't say anything beyond that. But some have argued, well, if God would forgive them before their dying breath, what is there about death that somehow ties God's hands so that he can't, or changes his mind so that he no longer wants to forgive them? Why couldn't they repent after that? Well, we don't know the answer to that. We don't know the Bible doesn't really address that. But there are some people who teach, and there's a growing number, and at one time they were the majority in the church, back in the 4th and 5th centuries. Yeah, apparently, according to the church historian Philip Schaff, the majority of Christians were of this view, universal reconciliation. It was taught by Origen, and it was taught by many of the Eastern fathers. But the way we can understand how the traditional idea of eternal torment caught on is to recognize that back in the 4th or 5th centuries, there were 6 major schools of Christianity in the Mediterranean world. One was in Rome, one was in Ephesus, there was one in Jerusalem, one in Alexandria, one in Antioch, and one in Edessa. And of those 6 major Christian schools in the 4th century, 4 of them taught universal reconciliation. One of them taught annihilation, and one taught eternal torment. In other words, what we call the traditional view. Of the 6 schools, one of them taught the view that became predominant. What school was that? No surprise, it was the school in Rome. And the Roman Church taught eternal torment, and the Roman Church eventually gained political ascendancy over all the other churches. And so there are some who feel that that was not a good development, and that the actual teaching of Scripture got suppressed. So I don't know the answer to this, but I do know that the objection that you raise it's a very reasonable objection. Why would God create sensible beings knowing that he's going to burn and torment them forever and ever? That's a hard one. I don't know exactly why God would do that, and I'm not sure that he did that. I'm not sure that God would do that. I know I wouldn't, and I think God's better than I am. I think God is more loving than I am. He's more merciful. He's more compassionate than I am. And I certainly wouldn't do that. But of course, God is not me. The question is, of course, whether the Bible actually teaches that that's what God has done. And what I'm saying to you is that the actual scriptural support for each of these 3 views is more than you'd think. I mean, it's less than you'd think for the traditional view. There's really only a handful of verses in the Bible that seem to teach the eternal torment view. And they are in passages, like I said, parables and the apocalyptic literature, which by definition is not always to be taken quite literally. Whereas there's actually scores of places where the Bible talks about the lost, when they die, will perish. They'll be destroyed. They'll be consumed. They'll be burned up like chaff. There's a lot of lots and lots of passages that seem to teach annihilation. And then there's other passages that seem to support the universal reconciliation, that the Bible speaks of the reconciliation of all things or the restoration of all things. And Jesus died so that in the fullness of time he might reconcile to himself all things in heaven and earth. And many passages of that type, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that as, you know, through one man, Adam, all were made sinners and were condemned, so through one man, Christ, all will be reconciled. There's many, many verses that seem to teach that too. So I don't actually know which view is to be preferred. And I don't mind that I don't know. And I'll tell you why. Because I don't think I have to know. What I do know is that God is a good God, that he loves all people, that he's just, and that he has set up an arrangement that is fully just, and I may not fully understand, I may not be fully apprised of what his arrangement is. But it's comforting to know that the seemingly monstrous traditional view that God made some people just so he could torment them for his pleasure and for his glory for all eternity, which sounds actually an awful lot more like the description of a Greek or Roman God than it sounds like the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners. It's nice to know that that view might not actually be what the Bible teaches. And I'm actually doing a lot of research on that at this moment, because I'm preparing a book for publication on the three views of hell. And I'm reading about my sixth book on it, or seventh book. I've got about 20-something books I'm going to be reading in the preparation. So I'll be able to hopefully know more about it when I'm done. Michael, my lines are full. I appreciate your call, and I know we'll get a chance to talk some more. Thank you for calling us, and we'll talk again.
All right, then. Thank you so much.
Okay, bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to an anonymous caller. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
I was listening to your program the other day, and there was a discussion on divorce.
Yeah, that comes up sometimes.
Yeah, and my reference is to Matthew 19:9.
Yes.
Okay, in my personal situation, my wife, we're both Christians, but she had an affair. And it's been a tough road so far, and I'm just wondering what your view on Matthew 19:9 is.
Well, just so you'll know, I had a wife who also had affairs, she divorced me after having some affairs. Just so people who knew my last wife don't think it's her, I had a wife when I was a teenager. I was married when I was 19. And my wife had some affairs and left and divorced me when I was 21. Now, I was married again after that, and I don't want anyone to think that what I just said applied to my last wife. My last wife was married to me for 20 years, and she had something happen to her. I don't know what it was. It was something that no one who knew her, including myself, could understand, and she changed, stopped being a follower of Christ, stopped being a follower of family life, and left her children and her husband. We don't have any idea what happened to her brain, but she's not who she used to be. But I did have a wife who, and I didn't divorce her either. I don't believe in divorce myself, but I do believe some divorce is justifiable. I just don't believe in doing it. My first wife had several affairs. She was not secretive about them. She told me about them. She didn't repent. And she eventually ran off and, you know, divorced me and married two other guys eventually. But I would not divorce her. Now, there, different situations are different. Certainly in Matthew 19:9, Jesus does imply that a man may divorce his wife for the cause of fornication and marry another without it being adultery on his part. I believe that if your wife is committing adultery, is unrepentant, that her having broken those vows, in a sense, gives you the liberty to seek a divorce. But I would never recommend it. I really believe that divorce is not the right answer to problems in the marriage. Now, if she will not repent, then it may be that divorce will be inevitable. I mean, if she keeps sleeping with other men and things like that, then maybe inevitable. The question is, has she repented or not? How long ago did your wife have an affair?
That's uncertain. I guess she hasn't been very open, but I think it was gone on for several years with a friend of mine.
Oh boy.
And we've separated for about a year, and I've been through counseling, talked with several pastors.
Yeah.
And we got back together again, but it's been rough. I'm having a hard time.
Okay. Now,
I'm desiring to separate. That's what I'm desiring.
Uh-huh. Well, let me ask you this. Has she indicated that she stopped having this affair?
I believe, yeah, she has. The way I found out was his wife contacted me. That's how I found out.
Okay.
And it's been exposed, and it stopped.
does she seem like she's repented, or does she seem like she's justifying what she did? I mean, does she make excuses for it, or how does she talk about it?
It's hard to say. Sometimes I believe she's truly repentant, but sometimes I think she's even blaming me for what happened.
Well, what is it that's making it hard now in your marriage? I mean, what's the difficulty that's going on presently? Is it just that you're having a hard time with the remembrance of what she did, and having a hard time with the images, and you can't get over it, or is there ongoing problems from her side?
Well, I guess I'm the problem. I'm having a hard time thinking about what happened.
I understand that completely.
Yeah. And we just don't seem to be on the right page certain times.
Mm-hmm.
So
are there children?
We have a son. He's 19 now, so.
How long ago did you move back in together after being separated?
About a year ago.
Okay. Did you resume normal intimate relations with her?
We tried, but that didn't work out either.
Okay. Well, I don't know enough about her state of mind at the present. See, if she wants to work on this marriage, I would really urge you to do so. If she doesn't want to work on the marriage, if she's just living under the roof because it's convenient for her, and really in her heart she'd like to go off and be with this other guy again, then I would be more inclined to say, you know,
I don't think she wants to be with the guy anymore since everything's in the open now.
Since his wife found out, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I guess the question is, she, you say she's blaming you for the affair?
Well, she's not actually saying that, but I kind of get the impression, yeah.
Yeah. Well, you're going to pastors for counsel. What are they telling you? Because they probably have, they're close to the situation. Do they know your wife?
Well, that's a problem, too. When the incident happened, we were both going to the same church, so I was going to another church, and I got really close with a pastor. Mm-hmm. And when we got back together again, we decided that we just go to another church where nobody knew anything.
Uh-huh. That's...
And she, I don't know if she's open to, for people knowing what happened, you know.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to...
See, ideally, she should have, made a clean breast of the matter in the church where it happened. I don't mean she should have stood up and made a public confession, unless the whole church knew about it. I mean, if the whole church knew about it, then she should make a public confession anyway, just to tell the whole church that she's aware that she sinned and that she shouldn't do it anymore. If it was more or less discreet, and the church didn't know about it, then I don't think a person needs to get up and make a public confession. But it does seem that she should make some kind of, confession and repentance before the people who were offended by her sin, besides yourself, and that would mean the church that she was in. Lots of times people just want to change churches and, you know, be secretive about their sins, but that's not really coming clean.
We had another opportunity. We were involved in a small group, and one of the leaders of that group was a pastor, so we went to talk to him, but she didn't want anybody else in the small group to know about it.
Okay, well, I that's fine. If she talked to the pastor, then I would think that his discretion could decide whether that's adequate or not. It sounds like it was. Well, I'll tell you, I can't really tell you what to do in this situation, because on the one hand, it would appear that you do have grounds for divorce, but as a Christian, I believe it's always, always to be preferred to forgive. On the other hand, if she hasn't repented, you forgiving isn't necessarily going to save the marriage. If she still wants out, if she still wants to be with other men, or she doesn't want to be with you, it may be that she's just come back physically under the roof, but she's not really back.
Well, it was I'm the one that came back to the house, I guess. Well, my question is, does reconciliation or forgiveness mean staying in a marriage? Or I can forgive her. It's just having a hard time being married, I guess.
I understand. Yeah. Well, I think, of course, you need to forgive her in your heart. I don't think you have to trust her again as your wife if she's not trustworthy. You know, if she has not made a repentance that is as notorious as her sin was. You see, I think that's something that Spurgeon said, that a person's repentance should be as notorious as their sin. If her sin is indeed notorious, and it certainly seems like it was, then her repentance should be as obvious to everyone as her sin was. If it is not, then I don't know how she could be said to have repented. Because if I had ever committed adultery, thank God I never did, but if I had, I would think that, and if it was found out, then I would want to be as public with my repentance and as, you know, convincing of its genuineness as I could. I wouldn't want to sweep it under the carpet. Well, I might want to, but I would not think that it was right for me to sweep it under the carpet.
I don't think she's at that point right now.
Yeah.
And I don't want to.
Does she want you to stay in the house?
I think so, but I'm wanting to separate. Wanting to separate. I'm not get a divorce, just separate.
Well, why don't you do that? Why don't you separate and still not get a divorce?
Mm-hmm.
You can always work on the relationship from a place of separation if you guys are not having intimate relationship anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Then it hardly matters whether it's under the same roof or under different roofs. And I would just suggest you keep talking to mature Christian counselors in your area who actually can know you and know her.
Yeah,
they'd have much more of a sense than I would have of what's going on in that situation.
Yeah, it's been really hard because I feel like she doesn't want anybody to know about it.
Yeah.
And I feel like if I separate, I'll be more
open. I think you should tell her this. Say, listen, I really want to keep your reputation from scandal as much as I can. I don't want to broadcast what happened. I don't want to make you, a gazing stock to people or the object of people's scorn or I don't want to embarrass you. But I'm having troubles with this. I don't feel like this has really reached, a place of closure. And we're going to need to talk to someone about this. And, it may make you uncomfortable to bring it up, but it makes me uncomfortable for it not to be settled. And I'm the innocent party here. Now, I wouldn't protest your own innocence too much because, for all I know, there may have been things you did that made it hard for her, too. I mean, almost all marriages, both parties make it hard for the other. But still, that doesn't give her an excuse. I mean, if a woman has a difficult husband, that doesn't give her the excuse to sleep with another man. And if a man has a difficult wife, that's not an excuse to sleep with another woman. That's not excusable. And if she uses that as an excuse, she hasn't repented. But she should understand, you are the wronged party here in this particular situation, and you are continuing to be uncomfortable with the situation. You should make it very clear, you're not interested in making her uncomfortable. But if getting some kind of closure in this matter makes her uncomfortable, that's a sacrifice she should be willing to make if she wants to restore the marriage. She's the one who broke it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I really thank you, and I appreciate your view on this.
All right, brother. I'm so sorry to hear about it. I know that you're what you're going through. I really do.
Well, thanks.
All right. You have a good day, and I hope that you'll stay close to the Christians who are counseling you, and if they give you good counsel. And please keep working on the marriage as long as you can.
Okay, I'll try.
All right.
With God's grace.
Amen. God bless you, brother.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Yusef Lateef next from Eugene. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Got your button activated here.
Hey, how you doing, brother? My heart goes out to the brother that was on the phone before.
Amen.
Oh, wow. So, anyway, yeah, my prayers are, up and up for him. So, I was calling because I was listening. You're talking about the universalism or whatever, that thing. And one of the things that I was looking at just recently in the... Hans Strong's lexicon for the word all, it has this thing at the top where it says, and it's like Greek Strong's 3956, it says including all forms of the declension, and that talks about like spiritual decline where, the original church starting way back, they practiced teachings that were closer to Jesus Christ because, they had them there firsthand, and they had the apostles. But
let me stop you just for a minute. Yeah. Declension, that's not part of the definition of the word all.
It's actually at the upper top of it. It says, right beneath it, it says, including all the forms of a declension.
Okay, well, declension speaks of the way that a Greek word is declined in different with different parts of speech. I'm not sure where. Let's not talk about Strong's. Let's talk about what point you want to make.
So the thing is, the point was this: is that inside the definition, it does have like entry one. It says individually, and it says each, every, all, any, the whole, everyone, all things. And then it has entry two. It says collectively. It says sum of all types.
Yep.
So that I guess essentially. You know, it can be one or the other, where it can be just everything, you know, flat out, or it can be sum of all types,
uh-huh.
as far as, like, a definition. The other thing was, let me get over here so the screen. So, for instance, like, I think that scripture was that, you know, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I know as far as, you know, my understanding of the scripture is that it's like everybody who chooses to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever, those are the people who are fall into that second category of even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all those that believe upon his name. And
mm-hmm. Well, yeah, universalists would agree with that. They would just agree that all people will eventually believe on him.
Hmm. Okay, and then I think the other thing that came to mind when I was listening to you speak is this, and frequently I think about, you know, how we are, and I've spoken to, like, one of my past roommates who, you know, he would frequently talk about how, you know, he just sees God as being really loving, which I totally agree. And he's like, but I can't see God ever sending anyone to hell. And so there's two things that come to mind. One is John 5:30, where Jesus is speaking. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, which I'm pretty sure you know means righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. There's that. And then there is the other thing, which is, I thank God for your show, is what your show is named. That scripture where Jesus is talking about, that many will go to the Broadway, you know? And then, but the thing is, it's the narrow path that we're after.
Yeah. Well, technically, Jesus said that there are many going on the broad path, and there are few finding the narrow path.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, amen. Yeah,
yeah. That's a good description of the way of the human population in general. It's not necessarily a prediction. I mean, it might be. It might be that this will be the case until the end of the world. That there will always be few on the narrow path and many on the broad path. But that would be a separate issue. Jesus is not making a prediction. He's simply describing that there are two paths, and most people are on one, and few are on the other.
Gotcha.
So now, see, the universalists are not arguing that everybody is on the narrow path. What they are arguing is that even a person who never sets foot on the narrow path, like, let us say, the thief on the cross, you know, he repents just before he dies. Well, he doesn't have much reward to look forward to, but he's not going to hell either. You know, he's going to be in paradise with Christ.
Amen to that.
Right. Now, I hope we all rejoice in the fact that man repented on his deathbed.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't know if people would rejoice as much if Hitler did, but I would. If Hitler repented on his deathbed, I would be delighted that would have happened. But let's just take, an average atheist who's not Hitler. He's just an ordinary person but doesn't believe in God. If he repents on his deathbed, we'd all rejoice about that. But what if he repented a moment after death? Would we be okay with that? And if not, why not? And if God would be okay with it before, then why wouldn't he be okay with it afterwards? I'm not saying this is the case. I'm saying this is the argument that the universalists make.
The only thing that, you know, really comes to mind as far as that is that I would believe that the Lord would, you know, put something in his word as far as to say that, you know, that is the way that will work out. I mean, and the reason being, because it'd be like, you know, having a street where there's no, you know, speed limit sign on it. I mean, nowhere on the street. People are driving down the street, and a cop is pulling these people over left and right and giving them tickets or whatever. It's like, wait a minute, you know, I'm being punished for, you know, something that I didn't even know that I could even get in trouble for. It's like, I'll say it this way. I don't believe the Lord would mislead us in that way as far as to not, you know, let us know that, oh, okay, well, yeah, you'll be able to repent, you know, after you're dead as well. I believe he would let us know in his word somewhere if that was the case.
Well, I mean, some people say, there's lots of verses that say things like that. The Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some say, well, since not everyone does that in this life, that must be a prediction that some will do it afterwards, because we know that they don't all do it in this life. And there's lots of places that talk about how, you know, all the creatures in heaven and earth and under the earth will be praising God in Revelation chapter 5. And there's just lots of, I mean, there are verses like that. We just don't read them in that light, because you and I think, probably have been much more accustomed to the traditional view that a huge number of people are going to burn in hell forever. And that somehow we've gotten used to the idea that that somehow works out okay with God.
And, actually, for myself, I don't, and I'm only saying it from this viewpoint.
Uh-huh.
I thank the Lord for, you know, individuals like yourself and other people who read the Word. I have actually been, I'll say it this way, in a small way, the Lord has been reteaching me His Word by reading His Word. There's certain things that I've seen people who practice that aren't in line with God. And basically, you know, they get off of those things up to the Lord in prayer. But the thing is, more importantly, is that I'm learning His Word by reading His Word. So there's certain things that I go into and I have no opinion one way or another because I'm unfamiliar with the Scripture. And then the Lord, you know, kind of teaches me, you know, it. Then there's other portions of Scripture which I can agree with you, where there might have been certain things that I might have believed ahead of time. But I'll say that for the things that in relation to our salvation, I feel like the Lord makes those things very clear as far as, you know.
Well, yeah, I mean, obviously, if God allows repentance after death, that isn't something related to our salvation, so He wouldn't have to tell us about it at all, because He commands everyone to repent now. I mean, we're commanded to repent not tomorrow, but yesterday, you know. So, I mean, if God has a plan to redeem those who never heard or who rejected Him during this lifetime after death, there'd be absolutely no reason in the world for Him to have to mention that. Although it's possible, as some people would argue that some of those verses may point that direction. But I don't necessarily think they point it very conclusively. I think there's other possibilities. What I'm saying is that there are just about as many scriptures for each of the different views. And I know, because I'm reading books by all the different views. I'm reading now about half a dozen books by the people defending the traditional view.
You know,
but
you mentioned those schools and stuff like that. The scripture I felt like Lord brought to my mind is that situation where the different apostles after Christ had already, you know, ascended back into heaven, they had been, you know, taken into custody by, you know, the Pharisees and stuff like that. And anyway, one of the council members says, you know, if this is of God, then, you know, you can't stop it. But if it's of man, you know, it'll go away. And he gave an example of, you know, some people and stuff like that. I'll say this right here, that I do understand that many of the people in the body of Christ today are not living a life that's pleasing to Christ, you know, and I'll put my hand up for that as well, you know. But the thing is, but my goal and my heart is to live a life that is pleasing to Him and to keep His commandments so that I show Him that I love Him. But the thing is, with that being said, it's like I believe that with a combination of living the lifestyle and actually, you know, abiding in His truth and living the commandments and stuff like that, and praying with His Word, He continues to teach us. And when we continue to, like it says in James 4:8, you know, draw nigh.
Yeah, I need to know, because we're going to run out of time here, I need to know how this is impacting your point about universalism.
Okay. Well, you know, the thing is, I guess one of the other things that came to mind was that last scripture, one of the scripture where Jesus makes mention about, you know, how we'll come from the east and the west and we'll sit down with, you know, Abraham, you know, and Isaac and Jacob. And then after He gets them saying all that stuff, you know, in the kingdom of heaven, then He mentions about they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, the only reason I pulled up to mention that scripture because you had made mention about how every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess.
Mm-hmm.
And mind you, I can't claim full comprehension and understanding of that scripture, but I did think that it was interesting that He does mention that. So,
yeah, I agree. Yeah. I believe that the sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now. I think we have come into His kingdom. The Gentiles coming into the kingdom is what He's predicting, and the Jewish unbelievers being cast out of the kingdom has already happened too. And I think there's been a great deal of weeping and gnashing of teeth on their part over the centuries, because they've suffered a great deal from being in that position. But even if this speaks about something after the judgment day, which I don't personally see those statements of Jesus as that.
Because he uses outer darkness in that passage.
Like
Matthew 8, like 11 and 12.
And how often would you say in the New Testament is the word darkness used of literal darkness?
You probably know better than I do, so I can't comment.
Well, very seldom, very seldom. Okay. I mean, when the Bible talks about walking in the light and walking in darkness, and, you know, those who hate their brother walk in darkness and don't know where they're going because they can't see because the darkness has blinded their eyes. I would say that darkness is much more often, and light and darkness both, are used in the New Testament almost exclusively in a non-literal way. I mean, there'd be a few places where, like when Judas went out of the Passover meal, it says, and it was dark out. And that's probably both literal and figurative. But the point is that, outer darkness doesn't have to be literal any more than the other darkness throughout the New Testament is literal. I mean, walking in light, walking in darkness, the deeds of darkness, the deeds of light, children of darkness. I mean, these expressions are not talking about, you know, how many lumens are in our atmosphere. It's talking about spiritual things. Now, by the way, I'm playing the...
You're playing devil's advocate.
I was going to say the devil's advocate. Yeah, I might be God's advocate. I don't know, but I'm just playing the other side.
I gotcha.
From you. Because, I mean, everything you're saying I'm aware of, because I've said those things too, and I'm not saying that you're wrong.
Yeah.
I'm only saying that there is an answer to those things that can be given too.
I was going to mention, I'll try to be quick with this, is going to say, I have the opportunity to listen to your Three Views on Hell, audio clips, and it required a lot of pausing. And I would recommend to anyone out there to definitely check those out. And if they check them out, to listen to it more than once. And the reason being is because the Lord showed me some things that I didn't catch the first time around. So anyway, I'll let you get off the phone, and maybe we'll talk again sometime about those.
Okay, brother.
Hey, I love you, brother.
God bless you. Love you too.
Okay, God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, and just in time, too, because we're going to have the music playing in about 30 seconds, and then I'm going to be winding my way out of your life here for the day. Unless you happen to be coming to our meeting tonight in Aptos, this is Thursday. On Thursday nights, I teach a study in the Book of Proverbs in a home in Aptos. The address can be found at our website, or you can call this number for directions. The number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. I also want to remind you what I mentioned a little earlier, and that is that just today, an offer was made by a generous donor that he will match the gifts that come into the Narrow Path up to the amount of $10,000 between now and end of December. Now, we will have we will have more than $10,000 come in at that time, because our bills are more than that every month, and our bills are about $11,000 a month here. But the first $10,000 that are given between now and then will be matched. So if you give $10, it means the Narrow Path receives $20, and if you give $1,000, it means we get $2,000. So anyway, I just want you to know that we are a listener-supported ministry. We don't beg for money here, and we don't sell anything. And we don't have a commercial breaks. There's no sponsors. We just actually do this and let our listeners know that we are listener supported. A lot of ministries, I guess, are in trouble financially right now. I don't think we are. Of course, till the end of the month, I won't know. I'm not trying to beg for money or say we're in trouble. I just want you to know, if you want to help out, your help will be doubled in the next several weeks. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Also, gifts can be made using PayPal from our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Hundreds of resources free to you. Nothing for sale there at thenarrowpath.com. See some of you tonight. The rest of you, tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.